I want us to look in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and find chapter 10, please, in the book of Hebrews. And then we're going to start in verse number 9, and we're going to read down through verse number 18, I believe I said. Brother Randy is going to lead us. Hebrews 10, verse number 9.
Then has he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed stands day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he has said, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then said he, And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.
Let's open our Bibles, please, this morning to the letter of Titus. We are in the third chapter. So I want you to look with me, please. We have progressed up to verse number 4 of the third chapter. I'm going to read down through verse number 7, but our text will be 4 through 6. I'll stop and not try to cover 7. In verse 4, he said, But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The subject of God's grace begins back in the middle of verse 10 and goes down through this seventh verse. He has told us that grace saves. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. He has said that grace includes, he says, all men, hath appeared to all men. Obviously, he doesn't mean every single man in the world. So it's not all without exception, but it's all without exclusion of any with regard to any external consideration. So it's all sorts of people, all kinds of people. In our text, it would be young men and old men. It would be young women and older women. It would be servants, all kinds of people is what he means when he says all kinds. And then he said, then he tells us that grace educates in verse 12, teaching us. So it teaches us to abandon sin and to embrace good. And grace enables, it says, that we should live. Grace does not instruct the heart of God's elect to do what they cannot do. He gives us the ability by his grace to be obedient to him, that we should live, not perfectly, not sinlessly. That's a grave error, but nevertheless, that we should live. And then grace encourages, if you look in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then grace redeems, in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And then grace reminds us, he begins to talk about what a pastor's supposed to do and what we call verse 1 of chapter 3, put them in mind. That is, put your flock, your people that God has given you charge over, put them in mind. And then he said, grace renews, and that's what we're talking about today. Come down to the end of verse 5, he said, the renewing of the Spirit of God. Now, we only understand present grace and the value of grace by understanding and seeing our own depravity. So he talked about our depravity, and he said, this is what we were doctrinally. In verse 3, we were foolish. We had foolish thoughts about God. We had foolish thoughts about ourselves. We had foolish thoughts about Jesus Christ. We had foolish thoughts about church. We had foolish thoughts about our decisions and our works. We were foolish in our religion, doctrinally. And then he said, this is what we were morally. We were disobedient. We were disobedient. And then this is what we were intellectually. He said in verse 3, we were deceived. And then this is what we were emotionally, and that is serving various lusts and pleasures. And then this is what we were religiously. This is the last thing. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So-called churches are filled with conflict, all kinds of conflict. You begin to listen to people and talk to people, you find they're just filled with various sorts of conflict. And that's what he's describing, is he's talking about the religious conflict among the Jews against the Gentiles and the Jews among themselves, Gentiles among themselves, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, well, that's what we were. All of those things describe our own depravity. So when we begin to think highly of ourselves, then we need to think again, because Paul says, for we ourselves, not just those out in the world, but we ourselves. And then we come to one of the great statements, I think, in all of Scripture. It begins with these three words, but after that. There's hope. That's what I see when I read those three words. There is hope. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We lived in that religion of bickering and fighting and conflict. But after that, thank God there's something that comes after that. It's like what we read a few moments ago in Hebrews 10, where he goes through and he talks about the priest that offered all of those sacrifices day by day, day after day. Year after year, they offered those same sacrifices that could never make anybody perfect. And then he begins in that 12th verse, and he said, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he perfected his people forever, all of them at once and forever. They were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So that's what he means when he says, but after that. It's after the same thing, after this man. And then we come to some wonderful words, and you know how I love words. So I'm going to ask you to look at some words with me, please, and think about these words. First of all, he mentions the kindness of God. Are you looking in verse 4? But after that, the kindness and love of God. I want you to look back with me. Hold your place, but look back with me to Romans 2, please. Look in the second chapter of Romans and find the 4th verse. Paul is talking about why God is just to condemn, and in this passage, why he's just to condemn the Jews. And in verse 4, he says, he asks it in a question, but it's a rhetorical question, meaning you know this is true. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? That word goodness is this same word for kindness. You despise the riches of his kindness and his forbearance, the delaying of his judgment and his long suffering, even his long suffering would probably be a good way to translate that. Not knowing that the goodness, he came back to the word goodness, back to the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It is God's kindness that any would be led to repentance. It is only by God's kindness, not by our decision, not by our thoughts. Don't think too highly of yourselves. It's all by God's kindness. All of our depravity showed itself. But then after that, God's kindness. So come back to our text. In Ephesians 2 and 7, I'll just read this verse to you. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Christ or through Christ Jesus. And in 4:32 of Ephesians, he said, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, this word kindness is a word that's very similar to the word grace. The word grace is a word you've heard me speak. It's the word charis. This is a word that sounds similar. It's Christus. It sounds like Christ, but it is the word that means gracious. So kindness is the graciousness of God. And he puts the word kindness and God's grace sometimes together. It's God's graciousness and God's grace that stand together. So we ourselves were all of these things in verse 3, but after that, the kindness. God is kind. God is gracious. And then he goes on and he says, and the love of God. Now we could talk a long time about the love of God. When I looked at this, I first thought that this would be the word agape that you're familiar with, the word often used and normally used describing the love of God. That agape love, that selfless love in which the object of the love is put first. But then I looked at it, and it's not the word agape, but it's that word that is philos, which is the word that is for a brotherly love. And it is the word actually from which we get the word philanthropy, the larger size of this word. And it means benevolence to the person loved. So it is this friendly love. That's what philos is, friendly love. But I like to think of it as personal love. This personal love that God has. It's a readiness of his love. It's a selflessness in God's love. It means to be tender-hearted or to cherish. So after that, the graciousness, the kindness, and the love, this kind of love that is so rich, so personal. Now, we know that the love of God is an attribute of God because it tells us in 1 John 4 and 7 that God is love. It isn't just that God has love. God is love. If you want to know what love is, which is so hard to explain, you trace it back to God, and when you can understand and see God, then we're able to see love. When you tell someone that you love them, you mean a world of good things by that. But trace that back to God, for God is love. But it also is an action, because it tells us in Ephesians 5 and 25 that Christ loved the church, and what did he do? He gave himself for her, gave himself for the church. And so God's love is not only what God is, but it is an action on the part of God. God took action on the part of his love. All of God's love is limited and sovereign. We must say that. Does it not tell us in Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6 and 7, that God set his love upon Israel, not because she deserved it, not because she was stronger than anybody else, better than anybody else, but he set his love upon her. Or in Malachi, the first chapter, in verse, the last book of the Old Testament, God separated his love from Esau, withheld it from Esau, and gave it to Jacob. However you want to translate the word hate, that he hated Esau and loved Jacob, it certainly means that he withheld that love from Esau, and he extended that love out to Jacob. So God separated his love. But also in John 13 and verse 1, God guarded his love, for it says that Christ loved his own, and he loved them until the end. What end? Well, that end hasn't come yet. We're still looking toward that end, and he'll love us till the very end. But also his love is a purpose love. I know that because in Ephesians, the first chapter, it says, in love he predestined. He predestined or predestinated us. And so it was in that love that he predestinated. It's not cold or hard or indifferent predestination, but it's loving predestination. How can you know God's love apart from his predestination? How can you know his predestination apart from his love? So it tells us that the kindness and the love of God, and notice it's of God our Savior. So when he says God our Savior, who is our Savior? Isn't that Christ? So he's calling Christ God. Christ is God. Christ is very God of very God, certainly God. He is God, but he became man. So much God that he were not man, so much man that he were not God. Altogether God, altogether man, the perfect God-man. So it tells us in John 1 and 14 that this God was the Word, and the Word in verse 14 was made flesh. He became flesh. So in Him being our Savior, listen to this text from Isaiah 45, 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Now He's talking to a pastor to the people, to a prophet to the people. Tell them and bring them near. I want you to know, I never preach to hurt. I preach to bring you near. I preach to have a good word for you. I pray that it's so. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. And listen to how He describes Himself. A just God and a Savior. There is none else beside me. He is a just God and a Savior. God's justice seems to be opposite of Him being a Savior. Because He's a just God, therefore He requires judgment on sin. He requires that His law be fulfilled. Not a little bit, but perfectly. He is a just God, but also He's a perfect Savior. He satisfied His justice, and in satisfying His justice, He became justifier. He is Savior. Just God and a Savior. But then notice this, the last phrase in verse 4, toward man appeared. This is the third time that this word appear is found in the text. It's back in verse 11, hath appeared. And then also down here in verse 14, it says, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. And then this time again, He has appeared. And this appearing, of course, is His revelation of Himself. This revelation of Himself, this appearing. He appeared to fulfill the will of God. We know that because in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, it tells us that He came to fulfill that will. He appeared to save His people from their sins. That's what the angel said of Him, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He appeared to fulfill righteousness. That's what He said to John the Baptist, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He appeared to obey the law. He was born, made of a woman, and made under the law. And then in Hebrews in chapter 5, it tells us, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience. And He learned obedience by the obedience of the law. He came to obey. And He appeared to go to the cross. That's why He appeared. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, He told us. That lifting up is not resurrection. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the cross. He had to be lifted up onto the cross. It was predestined that He would go to the cross. It was predestined more than 500 years, more than 1,000 years, rather, before it happened. And the cross didn't begin to take place, wasn't used, until about 500. So it was predicted about 500 years prior to the use of the cross, and 1,000 years before He went to the cross. He appeared to bear sin. I know that because it tells us in 1 Peter 2 and 24 that He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. He appeared also to redeem, because Jesus said Himself that He came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. He appeared to suffer. It is written that the Son of Man, He spoke of Himself, He must suffer many things and be set at naught. It isn't that He would just die a cold, indifferent death. It isn't that He would just bear sin. No, He suffered. Suffered imaginably. You and I can't suffer like He did. We couldn't do it because He was sinless. He didn't know sin. Never had experienced sin. But He had to suffer sin. We don't understand all the mystery of that. Without becoming a sinner, He suffered sin. And all of His suffering and all of His appearance is summed up in what He said Himself in John 17 and verse 2. Speaking of Himself, He said that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the reason He appeared. That is definite life, all that You've given Him. It's justifying life, and it is also eternal life. He came to give life. And that life he could not fail to give to his people. So what we see here is his incarnate life. Now I want to talk with you for a few minutes about his regenerating life. So I just have a few minutes to talk about verse 5 and 6. We could talk a long time about this particular text, but he's talking about what it is to be born again. Now, the prominent views of being born again are several. For example, the Catholics believe in sacramental regeneration. They believe they're regenerated when they take the sacraments. We know that that is not true. We know that we're not regenerated when we take the elements of the Lord's table, but that's what they believe. And then the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Nazarenes and the Christian churches believe in baptismal regeneration. So they believe that when they are baptized, go down into the water, that Spirit of God awakens them. And then the Baptist, and I suppose the Charismatics and the community church type folks, they believe in decisional regeneration. Decisional regeneration was not popular so much until the late 1800s, but in the late 1800s and then all through the 1900s and now into 2000, it is a settled doctrine in people's minds. It's just like them believing that the world is round. They believe that in decisional regeneration. So we are constantly having to set our thoughts against that. And I find myself constantly have to argue against that. I become weary with it, to be honest with you, that I must constantly tell us over and over again why the Bible is not teaching decisional regeneration. Because what we believe is we believe in sovereign regeneration. We believe that God, of His own will, of His own purpose, of His own power, at His own chosen time, awakens His people unto Himself. So let me say a few things about some of this and then I'll stop. First of all, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, if that is so, then it certainly doesn't have anything to do with something we would subtract from our lives. What unrighteous act would you take away to be regenerated? So could you be regenerated by subtracting something? And the answer is no. Well, then could it be done by addition? What righteous act would you add in order to be regenerated? Well, nothing, because it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. If you took away everything in the book of Titus and you had just that one phrase, we could talk about this for a long time, but it's not by any work of righteousness which we have done. So anything that you take and turn into a condition. Now, I understand that people who believe in sacramental regeneration wouldn't understand that to be a condition, but it is. Those who believe in baptismal regeneration wouldn't understand that is a condition, but it is. And those who believe in decisional regeneration or justification by faith would not believe that faith has been turned into a condition, but it has. So it is not by any work or any condition that we have fulfilled that we are saved or regenerated, but according to His mercy, altogether by His mercy, His sovereign mercy, He saved us. He saved us at the cross by justifying us and redeeming us and reconciling us to God and remitting our sin from our account to the Savior's account. But also in time and experience, He saves us from our darkness, and that is by regeneration. Now, this idea of washing is symbolism. It's symbolism that goes back, of course, to the Old Testament. It comes from there, from what they did in the tabernacle and the temple of their constantly washing, regeneration. Regeneration is once. It is singular. It is the entrance of the Spirit of God into the inner man of His people in order to abide in them, to live in them. It is what Jesus talked about when He talked about being born from above or being begotten from above. It is Him coming in to the inner man, it's a great mystery, but he comes into the inner man to abide in us. That is regeneration. And then he says, and renewal, and renewing. The renewing is day by day. The renewing is moment by moment. It is the constant renewing of the Spirit. So let me say a few things to put this in contrast. Christ saved us from our sin. The Holy Spirit saves us from our darkness, the darkness of our understanding, from the rebellion of our will, from the carnality of our affections. Christ saved us by His righteousness. The Holy Spirit saves us from our self-righteousness. Therefore, salvation is not amending our old nature or reforming our ways. It's an actual expiation, a removal of sin, and the imputing of righteousness. The work of Christ was finished at the cross, but the work of the Spirit of God is a present work, and it will endure until God's appointed time at the end of this age. It will endure all through the ages. And it's not just a little work. He wants us to know that it is something very important, which He shed on us, the Spirit of God. He gave out to us abundantly. Shed is a picture word, to give abundantly, to give out plentifully. Shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Isaiah 44 in verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." And that's all we are without the Spirit of God. We're just dry ground. If you just hear this message of grace in Jesus Christ conditioned on Him alone, if you only hear that, but God doesn't awaken you to it, you're just dry ground. But it's a matter of the heart. The gospel is a heart matter. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, with the heart man believes. It's with the inner man that we believe. It's not just with the mind that we take it in, but it's with the heart. Jesus said, out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water. By the belly, He means the inner man. It's that inner man where the Spirit of God comes. And then He goes on in verse 38, and John went ahead to explain and says that He spoke of His Spirit. Spoke of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in us to regenerate, to awaken us to life. And then He stays and abides with us, renewing day by day. Paul said in Ephesians 2, he said, "And you hath He quickened. You were dead in sins, but you hath He quickened." By this he meant regeneration, but he also meant the renewing day by day. I love what Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations. He's the weeping prophet. And he said in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, and they are new every morning." We need to know God's new mercies every morning. Know that He gave us rest through the night. Know that He awakened us for the day, and He'll be with us day by day. We're quickened to come to Christ. We're quickened to rest in Christ. We are quickened to look to Christ. We are quickened to know the Lord, our righteousness. All of this is in spite of the fact that we are so depraved in verse 3, but we are spiritually awakened in verse 4 and 5 and 6. And now next week in verse 7, we'll be able to come back and talk about being justified by His grace. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, would Your mercy be new to us every morning, moment by moment, as it was to Your wonderful prophet Jeremiah. May we know the great truth of sovereign mercy, free mercy, mercy conditioned on our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Now bless our time together and bless those who are not with us. We pray for each one by the merit and the mercy that's found in Christ. Amen.